turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last of the Pauline writings, the last chapter of the great apostle's writings. Now, our world is indeed hurtling toward a last season of history as we would know it. It's a period that's known as the Great Tribulation, or more properly, the 70th week of Daniel. Now, we're told in Daniel 9:24 that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or complete vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And this, I do believe, predicts the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Zechariah, the prophet, also tells us a bit about this particular age in history and the events that lead up to it. And he says in chapter 12 that the whole world will consider the city of Daniel, Jerusalem, to be a burdensome stone or a heavy stone. And that points to the ancient Olympiad, when there would be different stones of various sizes in the competition that would be lifted by the competitors. And Zechariah says that the whole world will be troubled and even be united in their hatred of the city of Jerusalem. We see that happening in our world today, the anti-Semitism growing against the nation of Israel and the Jews, as the Bible predicted. Now, there is more written about this particular time period that you and I live in and are approaching than any other season of human history. There is more written about the season of world history that you and I now enjoy than even the time when Jesus was going to come for the first time. As a matter of fact, the ratio is 8-1. There is more in the Bible about the days we now live than any other portion of human history. Now, in order for us to understand exactly where we are in the chronology of last day's events, we need to incorporate, obviously, the words of Jesus, discussed with four of his disciples, two pairs of brothers, James and John, Peter and Andrew, when they were on the Mount of Olives and asked him a question concerning, a series of questions, actually, concerning his return. And he had just mentioned that the various beautiful temple grounds that they had just passed by, not one stone would be left upon another, prompting four of the 12 disciples to ask the question, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered with a series of events that he capsulized under the heading of beginning of sorrows. Now, that Greek word can also be translated as birth pangs, or that phrase, I should say. Now, Jesus then began to list a series of geopolitical, biological, and geological events that would be taking place prior to the rapture of the church and the ensuing 70th week of Daniel. He mentioned there would be ethnos versus ethnos, ethnic groups rising in turmoil against one another. We in the U.S. have been seeing that growing, and that would certainly include the growing anti-Semitism. He also spoke of warring kingdoms. He speaks of rampant and growing disease. He talks of geological and cosmological events happening in birth pang like succession. And of course, all the husbands here are experts on pregnancy. And we know that birth pangs increase in frequency and intensity, ultimately arriving at the moment of delivery. And what he was picturing here is an increasing in the frequency and intensity of the events he described, ultimately delivering the world into the tribulation period. Now, Jesus prefaces these precursors to the rapture and ensuing tribulation with this statement. And he gives many details in the Olivet Discourse, but he opens with this. The first thing he says in answer to the four disciples' inquiry is, take heed that no one deceives you. That is his first word of instruction. And then he clarifies this by stating, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, Jesus did not say, many will come and say, I am Jesus Christ, but rather, that I am the Christ. Now, the Greek word for Christ is Christos, and it simply means the anointed or anointing. And what Jesus is saying is he makes this declaration as he uses another Greek term, planao, to to deceive. It means to roam or wander from. And obviously from the truth is what's implied there. And the root of that word, planos, means to rove as a tramp, an impostor, or a misleader. And this is what Jesus says is going to precede the rapture of the church in the ensuing tribulation. There will be roving impostors and misleaders claiming they have an anointing from God. Is that happening today?
Amen.
Obviously, it is in front of us and all around us. Now, what that tells us is that during the days prior to the rapture of the church in tribulation, the world and the church is going to be plagued with, and his title of our time this morning, if you're a note taker, the disease of deception. We are going to experience the disease of deception before the church is raptured. Now, let me give you some examples, symptoms, if you will, of this disease that are present in our world today. A local newspaper in the area of Southern California that I am from, Orange County, ran this article with this byline. Pastor tries to meet the needs of the members with different views. Now, at the outset, that sounds positive. That sounds good. It sounds like a worthwhile effort. And the byline makes a good point, and it strikes at one of the also core causes of deception, and that is what's called subjectivism. That people are determining truth by their own opinions, and situational ethics and other descriptive phrases like that are associated with this type of mentality. Now, that byline could be spun in a positive light, and it could mean pastor tries to meet members with different views with the truth. But that's not what the article says at all. Actually, what the article says is pastor does not establish a firm foundation for those who are coming to his church, but instead he teaches all world views in hopes of making the comers to the church happy. Now, I did think it was interesting that this article went on to give the address of the church for those who might want to be or are interested in attending, and the church was located on Legion Street. I thought that might be prophetic right there. Now, subjectivism, as it applies to our topic, is basically personal or popular opinion defining truth. Now, I have to say that there is no one who is capable of defining truth on this planet. The only one who is able to do so does not live on this planet. Though he created this planet and loves the people on this planet, it is God who is able to define truth, and there is no other. Amen? Now, we are living in a time where the world is indeed in heavy labor. And I do believe that the deliverance of the Great Tribulation is at the door. Delivery, I should say. It's about to be birthed. And one of the major signs is that many are claiming an anointing from God, yet they are actually roving imposters and misleaders. Now, the end result is going to be a church age that is diseased with deception. And obviously, one of the major problems with disease is that it's contagious, and it metastasizes to other elements of the faith. A recent survey of young people in the United States exposed a belief system that has been defined as moral therapeutic deism. And some of the tenets of moral therapeutic deism are these. Here is what they answered in regard to the existence of God and his role in life. Some of the respondents said this. There is a God who exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth, but he is largely uninvolved. A second group said, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as is taught in the Bible and all the other world religions. They also stated this, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. The group also answered, God does not need to be particularly involved in somebody's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. Well, I got news. I need him every day because I have problems every day. I even cause a few, and I need the Lord's help. Don't you? Yes, we need the Lord's help. And one of the other concluding points was this. Good people go to heaven when they die. I got news for them. There are no good people. God said, I search the whole earth. There's not one good, no, not one. And therefore, they need help in order to arrive in heaven. And God supplied that help in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Is deception dangerous? Yes. And there are roving imposters and misleaders all around us, and they are the carriers of things like moral therapeutic deism. And therefore, we'll examine what Paul gave as counsel to the church in Timothy's day, but in our day as well. So would you read along with me from Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5.
Verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Father, we now ask your aid, Lord, both in delivering the word and receiving it as well. Lord, I ask you to touch my lips and speak to and through the ears of the hearer. And God, may we be transformed, Lord, where necessary, convicted if necessary, encouraged, God, for all of us. We know we need that. But may the end result of our time, Lord, be a passion for lost souls and a willingness to go to the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We ask this in and through the name of Jesus. Amen. C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, spent the last 4 years of his life at war against the trends of early modernism, way back then in his day. And he was addressing issues that were being dubbed the downgrade controversy. And he wrote many articles in a magazine titled The Soul and the Trowel. And he came under great heat for having taken such a stand in the early stages of a departure or defection from truth, the Bible predicts, in the last days. In an effort to warn the church about the dangers of moving away from historic positions of Christianity, he said, quote, "Biblical truth is like the pinnacle of a steep, slippery mountain. One step away and you find yourself on the downgrade. Once a church or an individual Christian gets on the downgrade, momentum takes over and the slide begins. Recovery is unusual, and it occurs," said Spurgeon, "only when Christians get on the upline through spiritual revival," end quote. We have a lot of access to the Word of God today. You can download it. You can tweet it. You can do all kinds of things with the Word of God today. And we have no shortage of access. Yet many today are choosing the slippery slope of deception. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, "I fear somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Well, there's another single word that would well translate from that phrase, put up with it. It's called tolerance. Tolerance is a big issue today. It is the God of today. And people are demanding tolerance on every front. Yet, as we just, with Pastor David Hawking and Dr. Thomas Ice and Dr. Paul Wilkinson over these past couple of days over in Abbotsford, we studied the letters to the seven churches, and the church was rebuked by Jesus for tolerating sexual immorality and aberrant teaching within its walls. Therefore, the Lord is against it, and I highly suggest we be against what God is against. Amen? Amen. And be for what he is for. Now, the word endure in our text means simply to put up with. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians. You might just put up with these things. Another gospel, another Jesus. The one that is inconsistent with the God of the Word. Now, what can be done to avoid this slippery slope that leads to the disease of deception? Well, Paul first gives the vaccine and the cure, therefore, to prevent the disease of deception. And the only way to reach a culture, the only way to write a culture, is simply to preach the Word. It's the Word of God that transforms lives. We don't need to add to it. We certainly shouldn't be taking away from it. And it doesn't need to be paraphrased or retranslated or rethought. We just give it in full strength. And like Spurgeon says, listen, we don't need to defend the Word of God. It's like a lion. You just let it out of the cage. And it will take care of business. Amen? Now, he then reminds Timothy that in all seasons of life and history that this is appropriate. This is the right, and proper tactic. It is the vaccine and cure for deception. And I think in a lot of ways the church has forgotten that they are the center for disease control of the planet. We are the light of the world. That's what Jesus said. Not one of many lights. You're the light. You're the only light that the world has. The rest of the world is in darkness. And therefore, it is of a grave danger that the church become impacted and have its light lessened by the disease of deception. Paul charges Timothy here, as he also identifies the first step off the pinnacle, which begins the downgrade Spurgeon spoke of. Now, I'm going to give you three basic points of recognition here this morning to help all of us as individual saints stay healthy as it pertains to our spiritual life. And the first is a bit corrective, if you will, in the thinking of many today. Now, Jesus said in John 5:22-23, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus went on to say in John 16:7-11, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, will not come," one who comes alongside. "But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin." This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. "He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world," who is who? Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. "He is judged." Now, whether it be through the proclamation of the law, the person of the Son, or the presence of the Spirit, the conviction of sin is essential to the will and word of God. Now, what do we do when someone we know is sick? We take preventative measures, right? We make sure we are washing our hands frequently. Sometimes some will wear a particle mask or just stay away and keep your distance in order to keep from becoming infected yourself, because diseases are contagious and must be avoided. Now, here's a bit of a corrective thought, if you will, for much of the culture today. And here is the first slide down the slippery slope, and it is this: denying the retributive justice of God. This is the first step off the slippery slope, denying the retributive justice of God. Now, we understand retributive justice, and it is a biblical precept, but we understand it, and every culture understands it. And the truth is, if you speed on the highway and get caught, you receive a certificate of driving excellence. Right? No. You get a ticket or a citation. That's retributive justice. You break the law, and there are consequences to it. Are there consequences to breaking God's law? Well, hello? Yes, there are. And I submit to you this morning that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is to miss the mark, to break God's law. Breaking the law brings retributive consequences or penalty. Now, many in the church today won't put up with that kind of teaching. They won't put up with a God who judges his own creation. But the truth is, that's who God is. And people say, "Well, Jesus never judged anyone." I'm sorry, you need to read the Bible. Because the Father said, "He has committed all judgment to the Son." And you cannot say Jesus doesn't judge anyone, because the fact is, Jesus judges everyone. And that is his role. And he is the one, what chapter are you guys in Revelation?
Going into chapter 14.
What time?
Going into 14.
19 is a doozy. You'll find out about the retributive justice of God in the person of Christ when he returns to the world in a robe dipped in blood, armored up, ready for battle, whose name is called the Word of God. There is no doubt the personage in Revelation 19 is Jesus himself returning to the earth as judge. Now, we all hear the claims today that Jesus never judged anyone, and we all hear people, you know, say the church shouldn't judge anyone, and people like to quote, "Isn't it amazing how many people that don't read the Bible know portions of the Bible?" You know, I think a lot of people are getting their opinions from the book of Second Opinions, and that's actually where they're studying. They're not actually reading what the Bible says. Now, the subject of the article I mentioned in the outset, or our introduction, was a man authored by a man, or concerning a man who authored a book titled Love Wins. And the book was basically a quote from the pastor, or the article was about from the pastor of the church that he attends sporadically when he's in the mood to go to church. Now, the author of Love Wins promotes universalism under the guise that it is inconsistent that a God who is love would also judge anyone. He denies the judicial nature and therefore the retributive justice of God. And this has put him on the slippery slope of universalism. Universalism is, in essence, because God is love, everybody goes to heaven. Well, if everybody goes to heaven, then why did Jesus die on the cross? Why didn't God just make that decision and send everybody to heaven without sending his own son to be tortured by those he created? If God has that ability and can just look the other way at sin, then why in the world was there such a great penalty paid by our Lord for your sin and mine? Now, these are not diametrically opposing concepts. Any parent will tell you there's one surefire way to raise a brat, and that's never to discipline them. Amen? So we understand, we get the idea, but suddenly when we arrive at God and when we arrive at his nature, we depart from the very things we practice in life because God can't possibly be that way. He cannot be judicial in nature. There cannot be any retributive justice in his system. Yet the Bible teaches that that is not so. This pastor made these statements in the article. He said this, and I quote, "If you let go of the divine nature of the Bible..." You could stop right there and say, well, you're in trouble right there. If you deny the inspiration of Scripture is what he's saying. If you let go of the divine nature of the Bible on the front end and immerse yourself in the humanity of it, you will find the divine in unexpected ways, ways that can actually transform your heart. Now, obviously, there were critics who arose of his opinions and his book. Now, I would certainly number myself among them. And he went on to say concerning his critics, I think what is happening is people are trying to make the Bible into the book they wish it was and not what it really is. Well, the Bible is what it is. I have a copy right here. And it says what it says. And it has said it throughout the generations. Now, his comment is interesting in the light of the fact that there was a prominent pastor in our neck of the woods down in Southern California who recently said, we need to stop saying the Bible says. We need to start saying Peter says, Paul says, James says. And the reason he is saying that is because when you say the Bible says something, that implies that God is the author of it. Well, God is the author of it. 2 Timothy 3:16. He wrote the whole book. And listen, we don't need to recognize the humanity of the Bible. I have to say, I've met a few folks in my brief time on this dirt clod floating in space, and I've never met anybody that is capable of writing this book. 40 authors over 1,500 years, yet a single message that is communicable to all ages of church history. This book is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Amen? One of the tactics I've noticed in many churches today are people trying to present Christ and the gospel message as some irresistible package. And they're trying to get people to fall in love with God before they even meet God because of all the things he will do for them. Well, listen, our mission is to tell the world they need God. And you cannot believe and know you need God unless you first understand you're a sinner. And this is part of the defection from truth prophesied by Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Many today preach a Jesus that I like to refer to at our Southern California church as peace out surf cat Jesus. You know, he's just easy going, hey, it's cool. Oh, you want to live like that? That's cool, man. Peace, brother. Oh, you want to deny my word? I'm cool with that. Hey, as long as we're tight, I'm good with that. You know, hey, Jesus is awesome and he is wonderful and he is kind and he is loving, but Jesus is also God. Now, what we need to understand, and this may rattle a few cages, but that's okay. That's okay. Long as it's true, right? Listen. In the book of Acts, any of the verbs in the Greek language, agapao, agape, phileo, none of them are used in the book of Acts. Not once does the book of Acts use the word love. Any Greek term that describes love. Now, does that mean the church in Acts was not preaching the love of God? No, not at all. Because the fact is, the love of God is manifested in a message that will draw someone to repentance. And that is God's love. And the truth is, in this article, again, dated from the Christian Post in July of last year, the Christian Post said this, the new cultural apologetic is love. Not love is defined in the inerrant word of God, but love that seeks to normalize biblically defined sinful behaviors. That's what love is today. Really, the theme of the book of Acts, I would say the church in the book of Acts was pretty effective, wouldn't you? And listen to what happened with Peter's first sermon. How many souls were added to the church? 3,000. At the first preaching of the gospel, 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom. I would say that's effectiveness. But again, what Peter was preaching was man's need for God and God's supply expressing his love through his own son. Is that not what Romans 5:8 tells us? That God demonstrated his own what? Can you finish it? Love. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's an exclusive claim. There's only one way to get to heaven, and it's through Jesus. But I submit to you, is there not a judicial element, even a conditional aspect to this very verse, implying that there is a destiny that is apart from Christ if you try to come up some other way? And that is exactly what he is presenting. And preaching the word with long suffering and teaching is going to convince, it is going to rebuke, it is going to exhort. But if you remove the judicial aspect of the gospel message and the fruit that's going to happen as an end result, is going to be moral therapeutic deism, subjectivism. People coming to God on their own terms, using their own definitions. Paul moves from the vaccine and the cure to the cause as he mentions a time where this is going to happen, where sound doctrine will not be put up with. He uses the Greek word kairos there, and it isn't time in the sense of just a descriptive term describing the moving forward in the course of history, but the word actually means a moment or a predetermined or set time, if you will, is going to arrive where people will not tolerate sound doctrine. This will be something that happens during the church age. And it's just kind of interesting. I mentioned this yesterday at the conference. You know, it's kind of curious that a lot of times in our day, when somebody comes to church and the pastor says something that's convicting, they don't change their ways, they change churches. So they can go somewhere and find someone who will accommodate their itching ears and make them more comfortable in their sinful practices. Is that happening here in Canada or is that exclusive to the U.S.? I thought it was probably global. Just the U.S., thank you, I appreciate that. Now, another symptom that reveals we are at this set time when sound doctrine is not endured. It's from another popular preacher, again, right in our local area, some 20 miles from our own church. And he said this, and somebody had to throw water in my face to wake me up after I read this. He said this, and I quote, many are under the deception in our day that sermons can produce mature Christians. End quote. Many are under the deception in our day that sermons can produce mature Christians. So what is he saying? Is he saying that just get saved and move on forward and then we'll meet you in heaven? Well, I don't know about you, but I was not a mature Christian on day one. Were you? I had to study the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Ephesians says that we come to church and God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to do two things. One, to find out what is acceptable to the Lord, and to also be equipped for the work of ministry. We need to grow up in Christ, amen? Now, how are you going to do that if you do not study the Word? Well, there's a danger and a risk at times, I know, to study the Word on your own without one that God has called to help with the understanding. And this has been throughout the ages of church history and even the nation of Israel. Nehemiah 8, we're told that there was a collective group. When Ezra found the word of God and read it to the people, the children of Israel, who heard it for the first time in many, many years, and they read it from 6 a.m. to 12 noon, and there were elders who were dispersed among the people to give the understanding, to help bring the sense to the scripture. And this is something that God has ordained. That's why he tells us in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling with other believers. And then he adds to that a rather interesting exhortation, especially or all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, the day is approaching. The day where the Lord is going to, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, pull his church from this planet. And the exhortation from Hebrews is, when you see it's coming, go to church a bunch. Because you're going to need to be with the family. You're going to need to identify the things that are happening in the world today. Now, this pastor who made the statement that many are under the deception that sermons can produce more mature Christians, I'd have no problem with that quote if he was talking about his own sermons, because I would agree about that. He also said, we need more deeds and less doctrine. And doctrine simply means teaching. You can't learn unless you hear the word of God. Amen? Now in Acts 2:42 through 47, we're told of the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord or in unity in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, anybody know the next word? Added to the church what? Daily, those who were being saved. Let me just give you a word of encouragement. I know I'll hear a hearty amen from Pastor Brent about this. But listen, he's not the only evangelist in Langley. You are. You are. I mean, if you want to break it down to nuts and bolts, church is for believers. Church is for Christians. Now, that means evangelism takes place outside the walls. That means the evangelists are you. And therefore, you, amen, I got to preach it from the front row. You go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those in your community and bring them here to learn how to live for Jesus. That's the biblical plan. Now, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And we are able to, or are to desire the pure milk of the word when we're young Christians, and we ought to grow and even partake of the meat as time passes. But here's the next carrier of the disease of deception that I have to say is rampant in our age, and it's this: promoting methodology over theology. It's a grave danger in our world today, promoting methodology over theology. Now, I'm not talking about technology, incorporating technology into the sanctuary. We ought to do that. We ought to take advantage of every means to communicate the gospel. I had somebody criticize me at the church one time because we put the words to the scripture up on our screens as I'm making my way through a sermon. And my response to them was, hey, it's not the paper that it's written on, it's the content that matters. So whether it's on the wall or on the page, it's the word of God that has the power. And no matter how we present it, no matter what medium it may be, we need to use this to further the kingdom of God. Listen, the Bible needs to be posted. It needs to be tweeted. You need to Instagram it. And by the way, even preach it. Tell the world about your Savior. Amen? And we're not even talking about staying culturally relevant. I think we ought to do that. And we need to stay in tune with the times and maybe to a degree even adapt our communication style. And, you know, the King James English thing had its day and it's kind of faded out. And pastors don't say thus and thou and henceforth and wherewith anymore. They talk like everybody else talks. So we need, to a degree, as I said, adapt to culture. Now, Paul didn't say that the time will come when they will not endure doctrine. He specifies sound doctrine. In other words, they will put up with teaching, but it will be teaching that they like to hear, things that tickle their ears. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm of the opinion that there are no mistakes in the Bible. And there are no incidental comments either. And the placement of the apostles' doctrines first in the string of practices of the church give us the placement of its importance. Teaching first. Because the fact is, if you start with the wrong doctrine, you could wind up with the wrong eternal destiny. And the truth is, one of the best ways to identify the disease of deception is the promotion of methodology over theology. Now, I also mentioned this at the conference that I confess I have pet peeves. I have things that bug me. You got anything that irks you? Come on, don't leave me hanging up here. You know you do. You got things that bug you, right? One of my things I have to say, and I'll confess it before you all, is I don't like church buzzwords. I don't like catchphrases in the church. I think we need to speak what the Bible says. Sanctification needs to be called sanctification. Justification needs to be called justification. It doesn't need to be repackaged so it's understandable to society. Society needs to understand what those terms mean. Well, there's one word that bugs me more than all the others, and it's unchurched. I can't stand that word. We aren't trying to reach the unchurched, because if you are reaching the unchurched, that implies church is a solution. And church is not the solution. Jesus is a solution. He is the one who saves. And friends, listen, we need to understand how critical and how important this is, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12 tells us. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. And listen, in this politically correct age, we need to throw that whole concept out the door. Because the Word of God is not politically correct. Jesus was not politically correct. He went against the flow, and we need to understand that. And listen, the Bible uses terminology to describe non-Christians like ungodly, unrighteous, unrepentant, and a host of other adjectives. But the truth is, some say these terms are too strong. But they're not. They're doctrinally accurate. And the truth is, when you say ungodly, that implies a need to become godly. When you say unrighteous, that implies a need to become righteous. When you say unchurched, that implies a need to become churched. And not all churches are real churches. Not all churches are good churches. And the truth is, people don't need to get churched. People need to get saved. Amen? Now, these are realities, I think, of our day, and we need to understand them as we're going to address the culture. And it's not about being popular. It's not about being acceptable to every trend that's happening in your city or any other. It's about being biblically accurate and therefore effective for God's kingdom. And we cannot bow to methodology, whether it's incorporating political correctness or the tolerance message of our day. We simply need to preach the word. That is the counsel of the Apostle Paul. I mentioned Peter's first sermon, and you know, we hear the instruction of Jesus, or the word of Jesus, that upon this rock I will build my church. And I think that was just pointing to the fact that Peter was going to preach the first gospel sermon. Now, I want to read a couple of sections of that sermon for you here this morning. And might be a bit lengthy, but I think you'll get the point. In Acts chapter 2, 14 to 18, Peter was standing up with the 11, and he raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Same chapter, verses 22 to 24. Peter goes on to say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which you did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Peter goes on and then says in 36 to 38, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now listen to the end result. Was that politically correct thus far? Not at all. But here's what happened. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" Now having heard this, what do we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord our God will call. In other words, this is the message and the method of the church until the Lord comes for his church. To preach boldly, to proclaim truth, in season and out of season. And the end result will be the same as it was for Peter. People are going to be cut to the heart. And if you candy coat a message, it's hard for a piece of candy to cut. It takes a knife to cut, doesn't it? Or a sword to cut. And this is what the Word of God describes itself as. Friends, we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Amen? It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. There is coming a kairos, a set time where the world is going to depart from accepting sound doctrine. Now, we're also told rather interestingly, and we'll wrap it up with these closing thoughts. We were told about the deception in the last days that comes first and is introduced by the evil men and imposters. Take a read through 2 Timothy 3:13 to 17, where Paul says they're going to become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then he exhorts the church and Timothy, you have to continue in what was birthed in the beginning. Now, the truth is, pastors who are not politically correct, pastors who speak the truth in love, may lose some followers, people who come to the church, but that's what truth does. Truth divides. Truth is not always well received. Now, there are some who show up, interestingly, and I always think it's so bizarre, who show up in the world and say, I am the second coming. There's a few floating around the planet right now. But one of the most interesting to me is this guy in Puerto Rico who says that he is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. So what you're saying is Jesus left the planet as a Jew and came back as a Puerto Rican. I'm not tracking with you, brother, there. And you know, largely people who come and say they are the Jesus of the Bible, they're rejected pretty quickly, even though they may gain a small following. But here's where the subtlety of the disease of deception often creeps in undiagnosed. There are people who use the same vocabulary that we use, but they have a different dictionary. They use the word Jesus, but they're not talking about the same Jesus. They claim to be a church, but they're not talking about the biblically identified and defined church. There are people who have a character named Jesus in their belief system, who define Jesus as Michael the Archangel. There's a group today who have a character named Jesus in their belief system, who also see Jesus as the spirit brother of Lucifer. They use the same terminology, but they have a different dictionary. And the end result is not the same as those who use the dictionary of the Bible. There are those today who believe in a person named Jesus, but their dictionary reveals a Jesus who never judged anyone and accepts everyone on their own and under their own terms. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. There are those today who have a Jesus in their vocabulary, but their dictionary says Jesus wants you to be rich and prosperous, and that money is a sign of God's blessing. Well, the real God-man's name is used, but fables are attached to him. And this is what Paul is talking about. And this leads to the last of the observations I'd like to make with you that indicate we are indeed in the last days and heavily into the season of deception. Listen, the last symptom of the disease is this: man taking authority over Scripture rather than Scripture over man. This is what we will expect to see in the last days, right before the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. Man taking authority over Scripture rather than Scripture over man. Denying the existence of a historical Jesus is ridiculous, and few do it. That's like denying the Holocaust. The evidence is just overwhelming. However, redefining Jesus is another matter, and more easily done. As a matter of fact, John the Beloved says in 1 John 2:22 to 23, who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? John didn't have that politically correct thing down either. He is, listen to what John says, who denies Jesus is the Christ, the only one. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, this is he who has the biblically defined Father and Son, not the one of man's own creation. Listen, the deity of Jesus Christ is not negotiable. It's one of the non-negotiables. Well, they're all non-negotiables in Scripture. Deny the deity of Jesus, and you have denied him. You have denied the person in the Bible. He is the Word of God. He did become flesh and dwelt among us. And he made an exclusive claim that heaven is impossible apart from him. He said it. He backed it up through miracles and teaching. And it's true today, even as it was the day he spoke it. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your truths and your word, God. We thank you that you do not mince words. And therefore, there's no need for us to do so either. And Lord, even as you spoke the truth in love, you always spoke the truth. Even to those who were trapped in sin, even though they were entrapped by others in the culture, seeking to trip you up. Now, I think of the woman caught in the very act of adultery and the violation of the law of all those who brought her. Lord, she's often used as an excuse for not judging anyone. Yet you told her to repent. You said, go your way and sin no more. So Lord, help us not to be duped, God, by society and culture. Help us not to be pressured. Lord, help us rather to adapt the mentality of the apostles who, when beaten for preaching your name, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer in some manner as you did. So, Lord, we thank you. I thank you for Riverside Calvary Chapel. I pray, Lord, that you would cause this place to shine brightly in an ever-darkening world. And that everyone here, Lord, this morning would do the work of an evangelist and fulfill their ministry so Pastor Brent can teach them the things that are acceptable to you and equip them for the work of ministry. Bless this church, and we thank you for our time and your matchless word. And all God's people in agreement said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you. Great to be with you today. Thank you, brother.